That is an A statement, and as you look down, no SSP is a universal negative or E statement. Some SRP is a particular affirmative I statement, and some S are not P are particular negative O statement. So each one of these statements relates to the other statements, right? And on the next page, we have the square of opposition that, remember, we have all how these statements relate to each other through contrariety and subcontrariety, implication and superimplication, and subimplication and contradiction. So each one relates to other statements in important ways, as we saw in that square, and these relationships help establish patterns which can help us determine validity. It is by these relationships that many of the rules of validity are based. So that's why when we looked at last week, the one about dogs and canines, even though those are all true statements, how do you relate a same statement to a same statement? So an all statement to an all statement. If you look at the square of opposition, how does an A statement relate to itself? Doesn't really have much of a relationship to itself from the square of opposition. It only relates to other statements. So when you have a syllogism that has all the same sort of statements, how do you get that relationship between them? How do you get that implication? How do you get that contradiction? How do you get a lot of those things falls apart? So that's part of the answer of why it's invalid, and we'll keep going on that a little bit as we go. So, on page 2, the second thing I want to review is the basic definition of arguments and syllogisms, as well as their makeup. So, an argument. An argument is a set of statements, one of which, the conclusion, appears to be implied or supported by the others, or the premises. So that's the basic definition of an argument. A syllogism is a deductive argument with two premises and three terms. A categorical syllogism is a syllogism consisting of three statements in categorical form. Now remember, categorical form is that weird way of talking. So if we have somebody who talks normal and says, Paul rebuked Peter at Antioch, that's a very normal way of talking. If we want to put that categorically, now we need to say something about Paul as a person. Paul is something. So rather than saying Paul rebuked Peter at Antioch, we say Paul is a Peter at Antioch rebuker, because now we're saying something about that subject. Okay, so each syllogism has three terms: the major term, the minor term, and the middle term. The major term is the predicate of the conclusion, and it's in the major premise, or premise one. The minor is the subject of the conclusion, and in the minor premise. The middle term occurs in both premises, but does not in the conclusion. So, we have a syllogism here. Some black cars are fast cars. Okay, so, what kind of a statement is that? What's that?
Particular affirmative.
That is a particular affirmative. What letter would that be?
I.
So we have an I statement for P1. Premise 1 is an I statement. What is the second one? All Model Ts, all Model T cars are black cars. What kind of statement is that? That is an A statement. So premise 2 is an A statement. Some Model Ts are fast. We'll just abbreviate this. Okay, so what is that final statement, that conclusion there? What is that statement? What letter? That we hear someone say. To reduce it into a syllogism like this, to make it nice and neat and tidy for us to start assessing. Then, like math, you guys remember reducing your term or reducing your problems in math? You could have, even in algebra, let's say we're solving for x, and we have x minus 2 plus 7 equals 10 minus 5. Okay?
Yeah,
yeah, right? Okay, what's my first step? I want to get X by itself, right? So somebody help me who knows math. What would I first do to start getting X by itself?
Add 2 to both sides.
So I'm going to add 2, and I'm going to add 2, and that's going to cancel that out, and that's going to make that a... Where do we add that one to? I'm going to add 2 to what? Either one? Either one? Am I in the way?
Sorry, I can't see it.
All right. So just add it to make it a negative 3. Would work fine, right? So that crosses that out, and I have a minus 3. Now what I do next?
No. Then you got to subtract 2 from both sides.
I got to subtract 2 from both sides. What am I doing?
You got to subtract 9 from both sides.
All right, we're going to subtract 9 from both sides. Okay, so instead we're just going to add those together, so that's 9, right? And so you want to add 9 to that? Because that was that. What are we doing?
Subtract 9.
Subtract 9.
Told you to get out of here with this.
Yeah, right? It's too early for math. Anyway, eventually we get X by itself, and then we have a subtraction problem on the other side, right? And then we do our subtraction, and we get X equals whatever. Okay? So the same is true in logic here. We hear somebody talking. They're making a lot of claims. We take those claims. We turn them into an argument. This is now our problem. This is our algebra problem. Okay, from there, I can start reducing it to smaller and smaller bits and pieces until I can assess it. So, our goal is to take an argument, bottom of page 2, that we hear someone make or read in a book, imagine it as a categorical syllogism, reduce it to its form, then assess whether it's valid or not. So, again, once we get that argument, once we reduce it all the way down to its form, which is what we're going to do today, then we can quickly decide if that form is valid or invalid. Okay, if we find out that form is invalid, do we need to go any further? Do we need to start unpacking everything that they've said and giving all kinds of reasons why it doesn't work? And no, if it's invalid, I just simply say it's invalid because it breaks this rule. Therefore, you have to, as the person claiming this argument, you have to fix your argument before we go any further. Like we can't keep talking until you go back and fix what's wrong. Okay, so in this syllogism we have on the board, what is the major term?
The predicate of the conclusion, right?
Correct.
So
predicate of the conclusion. If you can read it.
Fast cars.
So that's my major term P. So my major term should also be up in the first premise. So there's my P up there. What's my minor term?
Model T.
Model T cars. That's in the subject of the conclusion. And it's also in the minor premise. So there's my S's. And then what is my middle term that does not happen in the conclusion but in both of the premises?
Black
cars. So black cars is my middle term. That gets an M. All right. So you guys hopefully remembering some of this so far. All right. So the schema is of a syllogism is a representation of the argument having statements in standard order with standard abbreviation of terms. So we just gave the abbreviations. What is our major term abbreviated to?
P.
So my major term just gets abbreviated to P. My minor term gets abbreviated to what?
S.
And my middle term gets abbreviated to what?
M.
So those are the standard abbreviations of your predicate. So because the syllogism is composed of categorical statements, so again, these are categories, the syllogism can be abbreviated following the same concerning the substitution of letters for terms S, P, and M. We can reduce the syllogism by swapping the terms for letters. So in our example, in the lines provided, If I was going to swap these out and make a schema, which means I'm going to swap out all my terms for the standard abbreviation, what is that first one going to be? We could start with the conclusion to make it easier. So the conclusion would be what? Sum? What? If we're abbreviating. Some S. R. Okay, so now we're going to go up, get P1. What is our premise 1? Sum. M. R. P. And then we have premise 2, all S, R, M. Okay, so you guys remember this from last week a little bit, right? He maybe put it up here. This is called the schema. Okay, so when we take our argument, we reduce it to just those standard abbreviations. This is called the schema. Now, why we would do this is because when we have those terms there, it gets distracting because of emotions and things like that. If I like what's in there, the term that I'm arguing for, if I like that term, like I did provide some later about the King James Bible. If I see the King James Bible, if I see the Word of God in there, I feel emotional about my argument. But again, this is more like math. I don't want emotions. I just want to assess the strength of the argument. So by swapping out all my terms for just abbreviations, it takes all emotion right out of it and just says, no, we assess whether or not this is valid. We don't care about what terms are. We don't care what we're talking about so long as it's valid. So this is the schema. All right, this logical syllogism that we put up here, this schema happens to be invalid. Alright, the conclusion does not follow from the premises. Nevertheless, we may still abbreviate it in order to analyze it more readily. So, as it turns out, some black cars are fast cars, all Model Ts are black cars, therefore all Model Ts are fast cars. Okay, it has three terms. Some Model Ts are fast cars. That syllogism is invalid. The why is where we get weird, right? This is where it gets into the advanced math part, where we can, after we go through today, you should be able to understand by these rules it's invalid, even if I don't understand the complicated math behind it. So arranged this way, we find the schema of a syllogism. When a syllogism is arranged in standard order with the standard abbreviations for the term, we call that a schema. If two arguments follow the same logical form, we say they have the same schema. So Brian was talking about swapping out your terms, which is one of the ways you can start testing validity. So this is, when I get it to this, I can put any term I want in there. Doesn't matter. I could make some cats are dogs. Doesn't matter what terms I put in there, so long as I just pick three and plug them in to where they're supposed to go. That's one way to test validity, is if I get it to the schema, I can plug in any word I want and see if it works. And if it doesn't work, then it's invalid. So, swapping out terms for any other term will render the argument invalid as well. There's no terms that you can pick and put in this that it will come out valid. It will always come up invalid if you follow this exact pattern. So now the mood of a syllogism is a three-letter description of the types of categorical statements it contains when arranged in standard order. Again, you can imagine this like reducing the fraction even further. So, backing up, we have somebody who makes some statements. They're arguing with you about something. They believe something, or you're reading whatever they're writing about. And you see statements, and it looks like the statements are building to some sort of a conclusion they want you to believe. Okay? So we take all that and we imagine it now as an argument. We write it all out with their terms, defined the way they defined them, and we make a syllogism out of it. Here's your argument in syllogism form with all the words. Then we reduce it to the schema. Okay? Now we can reduce it even more to the mood. When we want to get to the form, it's the mood plus the figure, which we're going to talk about next. So we can reduce it all the way from a book to a syllogism to the schema, then to the form. And the form is going to be very, very short, and then we're going to assess that by the rules. So, the mood refers to various possible combinations of A, E, I, and O statements that make up the syllogism. It tells you what kind of statements the syllogism contains when arranged in standard order. A standard categorical syllogism can thus be reduced from a schema to a simple, as an example here, AAA mood. So A statement, A statement, A statement. So for this one, we did it earlier. What is premise one? What letter is represented? What kind of statement is it? A, E, I, or O? That's an I statement. Premise two is all SRP, or all SRM here, is a what sort of statement?
A
statement. And then we have some SRP again at the end, and that is a
I.
So the mood of an argument, of this particular argument, is I, A, I. Okay, that is our mood. So that is reduced even more. So I don't even need to write out all that. I just go IAI. That's the mood of this argument. So I've taken from what somebody has written or said, I turned it into a syllogism, I got my schema, I went down to my mood, I've reduced it all the way to this. So from there's only one more step we need to go to find validity. So let's do a couple practices of this, though, before we go on. To go to, maybe, I don't know what page it's on, but it's exercise 20. Exercise 20, we're going to write the mood and figure. For now, we're just going to write the mood. Yes, multiple tests here. All right, so problem number one, all Bibles are books. What kind of a statement is that?
A.
An A statement. Okay? Number two, keep going. It would be exercise 20.
Toward the back.
Toward the back.
It says 155.
Yep, it says 155 at the bottom. It's a scan in from. There you go. So number one, all Bibles are books. We determined that was an A statement, so we write A on the line there. Number two, some periodicals are not books. That's an O statement. Then therefore, some periodicals are not Bibles. So what is the mood of that syllogism?
A-O-O.
A-O-O, right? So number one, that's your mood. A-O-O. Number two, some speeches are sermons. What kind of a statement is that?
I.
That's an I statement. No sermons are short events. Amen. That, what is a no sermons are short events?
Oh, I'm sorry, E.
Nope. Yes, E, sorry, excuse me. E statement. So, we have an I, E, and then some short events are not speeches.
Oh.
O. All right, let's do number three, and then we'll leave the rest for you. Number three, all students are geniuses.
A.
A statement. Some blondes are students.
I.
That's an I. Consequently, some blondes are geniuses.
I.
Okay, so that's mood. Does everybody understand the mood of a syllogism? Just reducing further and further someone's argument all the way down to just representing a few letters that we can then look at some rules and see if they're valid or invalid. Okay, so we are what, page four? All right. So then the point of this lesson is to reduce an argument into a categorical syllogism and then reduce it to its simplest form. The mood of a syllogism is then combined with a figure represented by numbers 1 through 4 to give us the furthest reduced form we can put an argument in and still be able to assess it. So the mood in combination with figure gives us the actual form of a syllogism. So we go from somebody's just saying things, they're making some claims, we can assess those claims for their truth, we turn those claims into categorical statements, we put those categorical statements into a syllogism, we reduce that to a schema, then from a schema we find the form, which is a combination of the mood, the three letters, and then the figure, which is going to be 1 through 4. So I've put here a breakdown of the 4 possible figures. And so what the 4 figures really have to deal with are where your middle terms show up in your argument. So if we have an all S, all SRP, let me get rid of that, all PRM, no M, R, oops, RS. Okay, so we have an argument, there's our schema of the argument, and what is our mood? All is a what statement?
A.
No is a what statement? E. All is a what statement?
A.
So we got our mood, but now we need to find our figure so we have our whole form. So now I need to figure out 1, 2, 3, or 4, what figure is it? So again, I'm looking for where is my middle term in relation to the subject and predicate in the premises. So put the way I have it, looking at your sheet there, what figure is this in?
Figure 4.
This is a AEA figure 4. So this is the most reduced. So you read a book and you can reduce that entire book to just this.
How did you rate it 4?
Yeah, how did we know again that that's a figure 4?
From the form I put in page 4. So it's got major premise. So you got your major premise or premise 1. Major premise because it's got the major term. Premise 2 is your minor premise, and that because that has your subject. And how the middle term is distributed in these is going to be your figure. So if it had been all MRP and all SRM, it would have been figure 1. So if we had swapped those, it would have changed the figure. So if you look at that figure there, you have figure 1, M is in the subject position of the major premise. And then it's in the predicate space of the minor premise. So you can kind of, if you look at them, it kind of slants in. Then it goes straight up on the inside, then it goes straight up on the inside on the other side, then it goes out again. So you can kind of try to remember visually where they are. So this one happens to be a figure 4 because the M's are over here from each other.
Oh, I see now. You gotta look at both.
Right, you're looking at both at the same time. So when we're looking for figure, we just get rid of the conclusion altogether. We don't care about the conclusion anymore. We already got our AEA. And we just look at P1 and P2 and see what pattern does that M make. Does it make a slant this way? Does it make a slant this way? Is it straight up on the inside or outside? So those are your 4 figures there. So here, we'll do another one. We'll do all M, R, P, no M, R, S, therefore some S, R, P. Okay? What is our mood? All is what?
A.
A. No is? E. Some R is? AEI. Okay, and I want a figure. So again, for the figure, I just disregard the conclusion altogether. I'm going to look at this, and I'm going to see where are the m's in relation to each other. So yeah, if you go to your chart, that's figure 3. So it's an AEI 3. So I can take an entire book or an entire lecture, and I can reduce it all the way down to just 3 letters and a number. Okay, so that's the goal of this whole thing about syllogisms, is I want to be able to take somebody's whole book or their whole lecture or the whole chapter, if they have a conclusion in that chapter, find the conclusion they're trying to make, find their supports for that, reduce it all the way down to these 3 letters and a number. That's where it comes into like advanced math stuff. Now, practically, we can figure out how to do that. Do we really understand the whole difficult part behind it? No, not really. I don't, but I can at least do this. All right, so I give you some practical examples that Brian and I have done recently online so that we can take them all the way down to their form. So we have, number 1, all books having numerological miracles. So that the first term is books having numerological miracles. So you can underline that whole phrase as one term. And then we have R, so there's our linking verb. The Word of God, that's another term. Okay, so underline the Word of God. Premise 2, all King James Bibles, that's a third term. So King James Bibles is underlined. R is our linking verb. Books having numerological miracles, there's that term again. Then we have, therefore, all King James Bibles are the Word of God. Okay, so, background. This comes from some argumentation along numerology. We've watched a lot of videos, and the conclusion is what they're trying to prove. They're trying to prove that King James Bibles are the Word of God. Now, how many of you agree that King James Bible is the Word of God? Okay, so, do we hate the conclusion?
No. What exactly denotes a numerology?
Exactly.
I mean, has it just got numbers in it, or what does that mean?
Number patterns, you know, things they call miracles. But again, it's subjective, because they're the ones saying whatever a miracle is. Okay, so we have...
If you use where you have each letter represent a number, and those numbers add up to 1611, or the number 9 or some letter, a number of significance, then they'll say that's a numerological miracle. It's crazy. Just work with it.
Yeah, we did a whole series on this online. I'm going to just, books having numerological miracles, I'm abbreviating it because I don't want to write all that out. All books having numerological miracles are the Word of God. Okay, so we have, let's find all our terms here. All right, there's all our terms. Okay, so in these videos, in his book, this particular author argues that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Cool with that? Yep, we're all good with that. We like that. Even modern Bible people believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. So pretty much nobody has a problem with this if they're a Christian. Alright, so all King James Bibles are Bible or books containing numerological miracles or having numerological miracles. That's the question. What does that term mean? What does it mean to have a numerological miracle? Which they define. They go through lots and lots of videos defining what that is. And then all the implied statement they have is that all these books that have these numerological miracles are the Word of God. So after watching hours and hours and hours of videos and reading their books, this is the syllogism we came up with. This is the conclusion. We agree with the conclusion. Books having numerological miracles are the Word of God. That's one of their claims. The King James Bible have these miracles. That's what they seek to prove all the time, that they're in the Bible. So this is the syllogism. So I've reduced their hundreds of hours of videos and book down to this one syllogism. So let's turn that into a schema. What would I need to do to turn this into a schema? Substitute. So what am I going to substitute Word of God for?
P.
Okay, where's my other Word of God? Get rid of that. P. Okay, what am I going to get rid of King James Bible? Turn that into? I got P, some blank RP. The subject of my conclusion. What subject start with?
S.
S. Some SRP, so we'll get rid of this one. We'll substitute that out. So S, and then we got Bible or books having numerological miracles is now our middle term. So we'll get rid of that. Okay, so we found the schema. So now we reduced hundreds of hours of study into a schema. Let's reduce it even further and let's get the form. So,
AAA.
I got a triple A, AAA, and what figure is this? We're going to get rid of you. We're going to go across. We got figure one. Okay, so hundreds and hundreds of hours of video plus books reduced down to AAA1.
Sounds like a man.
Yeah, right? AAA1. Here we go. So, this is the goal, because once I get it to AAA1, I now can very quickly decide whether or not this is a valid argument. If it turns out to be valid, then now we got to do more of the hard work of, okay, why do I not want to agree with this argument? What's wrong with this argument? Okay, so we'll do one more before we assess them, and I believe, I don't remember if this one is or not. Okay, we'll look. I don't even remember. So, teaser, AAA1 is a valid form. So we'd have to do more work. That's why we made 7 videos unpacking this argumentation and what's wrong with it. Because that happens to be a valid form. So the way I wrote it, which I'm the one who wrote it, so I wrote it nicely for them and made it valid. But now we got to do the hard work if it turns out to be valid. Yeah, right. I know. I'm so magnanimous. Okay, so we have all Bibles having the word man in Romans 6:6 and 6th word are, we're just going to go 666, are the word of God. You guys can see it written all out there. Now, this is another argument that somebody made online, so this is not one we made up. So all King James Bibles are 666 books, and then therefore all yes.
We're good. Gave me, we get for this, your feeling.
All right, right. Word of God. Okay, so again, what is my major term? My P.
Word of God.
Word of God. And it also is in the major premise. Okay, then what is my subject or my minor term? KJVs. And it's also up there. And then what is my middle term? That's not in the conclusion, but in both premises.
666 books.
The 666 books. All right, so there's all my stuff. So I got my syllogism, I got 3 terms, I got 3 statements. We're looking like an argument so far. Okay, so now we reduce it. Let's get the schema. What do I turn Word of God to? P. So we get rid of the other Word of God. We got P again. What do I turn King James Bible to?
S.
Get rid of both of those. And then what do I turn the 666 books to?
M.
All right, all MRP. All right, and then, so what am I mood-wise?
One.
AAA for mood. And then, yep, for form, or for figure, we're going to only look at those. And again, we have an AAA1. So again, I made them a nice valid argument for their position because they don't know how to do this, so I did it for them. It was so nice. It was so nice to give them a valid argument for their position, which is what we should do, right? If I'm going to start assessing somebody's argumentation, I should do my best to give them a valid argument. Even if they're not making a ton of sense, I should try to fix it so we give them a valid argument to start with, and then I argue with that valid argument. It would not be very honest of me to make a syllogism for them and purposely make it invalid. And they'd be like, ah, I beat you. Like, nobody, most people don't know this stuff, so they're just talking. So it's my job as somebody who knows a little bit of logic to try to give them the best argument possible before I go up against them. Does that make sense? You guys have heard of, like, strawmanning your opponent in a debate? What's strawmanning?
When you don't honestly argue against their true argument.
Yep.
Like a fake one.
Yeah. So I erect a fake argument that's similar to theirs, but much weaker. It's a straw man. It's not real. It's not alive. It's not going to fight me back. It's not really their position, but it's close, looks like it, and then I fight that weak position rather than a strong position. So as Christians, we ought to steel man our opponent, which means even if they're not making a ton of sense, I'm going to try to give them a stronger argument, and then I'm going to deal with that stronger argument. And if I can beat the stronger argument, then I beat their weaker argument as well. So I'm going to give them a valid argument to start with, and then I'm going to attack it. All right, so we'll go to the example that you guys did last time that I think a lot of people were confused by. So, all dogs are mammals. Then all dogs are canines. Then therefore, all Alright, so all dogs are mammals, all dogs are canines, therefore all canines are mammals. Is premise one true? Are all dogs mammals? Best of our biological knowledge, yes. Are all dogs canines?
Yes.
To the best of our knowledge, yes. Are all canines mammals?
What does canine mean?
That's the, I don't know if that's the genus. I think that's the genus of a dog. So under the kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, I think canine is the genus, I believe.
I'm just trying to think what it actually refers to.
Right. So it's the Latin word for where it lines up in biological things. So mammals, remember when we did hierarchies in logic? There's a hierarchy in biology as well. So underneath mammals is somewhere down the line is canines. So yeah, canines are in the line of mammal.
I just don't know how defining canine
right.
to dog or
correct. So canine, your particular dog breeds would be underneath canine, and canine would be underneath of mammals. So all canines would be mammals, all dogs would be mammals, because they're under the same hierarchy in biology. So we said that all three of these statements are true statements. We all agree with the conclusion, but this is an invalid argument. Did that confuse some people last week that this is invalid even though it's got... Well, let's look at it. Do we have three terms?
Yeah.
Okay, so we got mammals. That's one term. What is that one?
P.
And then we got mammals up here. So is mammals the predicate, and it is in the... premise one as the major premise, right? So that looks good. Okay, what's our minor term?
Canines.
Canines. And do we have that in our minor premise?
Yep.
We do. So that looks good too. Do we have a middle term?
Dogs.
We have a middle term, it's dogs and dogs, and is it in both premises and not the conclusion? So as far as like looking like an argument, does this meet the criteria and the definition for a logical syllogism or a categorical syllogism? Meets the definition, right? So why is it that all these premises are true, but it's invalid? It's got all the correct parts. So it has to do with the mood and figure. Oh, go back to black. It has to do with mood and figure. So let's go, what is the mood here? The three letters.
A.
We have an A, mood. And what figure is it? Get rid of this.
Two.
A, I believe it's a two. No, three.
Three.
So this is AAA three. Okay? So, that is the form of this argument, AAA 3. Now, there are, I think it's 4 times 4 times 4 times 4 possible combinations we can make for forms. Okay? That's, it's 256 possible forms. Okay, so we have, out of 256 possible forms, so 256 possible, how many are valid forms?
However many you have in this list.
Yeah, there's 24 in the next section. There's 24 valid forms. That's it. So out of 256 possible combinations, only 24 of those are actually valid arguments. So, how does that work? That's where we get into that advanced math stuff. There are very, very intelligent people. So I have names written by some of these forms that medieval thinkers assigned to them, because you can see the vowels correspond with the vowels in there. So medieval thinkers figured this all out. They're very intelligent. Now, I, on the backside, glean from that, and I say, look, here's 24 forms. If it doesn't match one of these 24, it's an invalid argument. Do I understand why? No. But I understand it has to do a lot with the square of opposition, though. What are the relationships between the statements? So if you notice this list of 24, how many of that list have all three letters matching? Only one. Only AAA1, which is the one I gave to our online opponents. That's the only form that uses three of the same types of statements. And I think that's why these other ones aren't valid, is because how does the same statement relate to itself based on the square of opposition? You can't. So there's only one form where it can use the same three letters and get a valid one. So out of all 256, only one is valid. And it's only when it's all, and all. So when we look at our example from last week, all dogs are mammals, all dogs are canines, all canines are mammals, it's an AAA3. Is that one of the valid forms?
No.
No, it is not. It's not on our chart of valid forms. So we automatically know invalid. So if we go to that flow chart with valid and invalid and all that stuff, if I reduce somebody's argument to AAA3 and I look back at my argument flow chart and I come down to either valid or invalid, what am I?
Exactly.
Do I need to go any further trying to explain how wrong they are or anything like that? Or do I just simply point out, hey, this is not a valid form. You need to fix your argument. So I don't need the burden of proof on me anymore. I show, hey, this is an AAA3. That's not one of the valid forms. You need to fix this. So let's fix it for them. How can we fix this, keeping all the same terms and keeping the AAA? We need to turn it to what? What's the only AAA form that's allowed? AAA1. So we need to turn this into an AAA1. How could I fix their argument for them? If I need to get a 1 out of this. Look at your figures. The little chart with the figures 1 through 4. What do I need to do to premise 1 and 2, or 1 or 2, or what, to make this valid?
You can say all dogs are mammals and all canines are dogs.
There we go. If I just swap these positions, I can fix their argument for them and give them an AAA1. Now we have a valid argument. Okay, so that's where we start being a little bit generous to people and say, okay, I understand you don't get this, so I'm going to give you a better argument. This is now a valid argument if I make it an AAA1. And I don't have to get any other terms and stuff like that. So, this is the simplest way to tell if somebody has a valid argument. Now, on top of that, you can start adding in, like what Brian was talking about, substituting out terms, retrying it. We're going to also look at some other ways, various ways of doing this. So let's practice a little bit. We got some time. Does everybody understand that, or any questions so far? It's easier than understanding the ins and outs, just to say it's not valid because it doesn't, it's not one of the 24. All right, so on our exercise 20 that we started earlier, let's go ahead and add finish the form off by adding the figure number. So number one, what did you guys have? A-O-O? Yep, that looks correct. A-O-O for number one. And then what figure is it in? So we need the same term used in the two premises, but not the conclusion. I need to find that middle term and where it's located. Our middle term looks like it's going to be books. So what figure is it in?
Two.
It is in figure two. So you see that books is in the predicate both times, so it's an up and down straight line toward the inside. Okay, so number two, what was our mood? Some speeches, so that's what, an I? And then no is an E. And then, yep, some not is an O. And what figure is it in? So it would be students is our middle term. Or no, sorry, I'm in the wrong one. Sermons is our middle term. So we have a slant away, an open slant. What's that? Figure four. Okay, and then three was a all, so a statement. Some, so I statement. And then some, again, A-I-I. What figure is that? Students is my middle term. It's a slant inward. So that is a one. Okay, so let's take those. I have A-O-O-2, I-E-O-4, and A-I-I-1. Let's look at those against our 24 valid forms, and let's figure out if any of these are valid arguments. So number one, is this a valid argument? A-O-O-2. Yes, this one's valid. Okay? And hint, every figure has exactly six valid forms. So for every number, as you look down, for one, number figure one, there are six valid forms. For number two, there are six valid forms. For number three, there are six valid forms. And for number four, there are six valid forms. It's kind of weird how math works out like that. All right, so number two. I-E-O-4. Is that valid or invalid?
Invalid.
That is an invalid. It's not on our list. So we're going to go invalid. All right. I-A-A-1. So let's look at our six number ones. Is I-A-A-1 valid or invalid?
Invalid?
That one is valid. Okay? So, again, if I'm talking with somebody and I realize I've reduced it to I-E-O-4, it's invalid. Now I put it back on them. It's now their problem. You have to fix your argument. You have a bad argument. Something has gone wrong logically. You need to fix it. Or I can help you fix it, maybe, if it's easy fix. But if they have an invalid argument, is it my problem to keep proving them wrong about everything they said? No, I just say you have an invalid argument. You need a better argument. And we're done talking until you come back with a better argument. Because why would I waste my time arguing against something that's already invalid? It doesn't make any sense. So like in a debate, in a good debate, if they point out, hey, that's invalid, the moderator will shut it down. You either need to fix that. We can't continue. We're not going to continue debating about something that's not valid. It doesn't make any sense. If you're not making a valid point, what's the point in us even going back and forth anymore? Like, really isn't. So you're either going to have to scrap that argument for the remainder of the debate and come up with a new one, or just continue on without that one. It doesn't count as proof of your position. Throw it away for now. You'll have to rework that on your own time. All right, any questions on that? Does that help? Understand a little bit why the dog one was confusing last week. So, and then again, are we understanding what we're trying to accomplish? with syllogisms. Going from somebody says something, so with the King James ones, let's go back to that. That's page 4, maybe 5 on your guys' sheet. So all books having numerological miracles are the Word of God. Okay? Now, we looked at this and we decided these were in AAA1, right? So were these valid or invalid? They were valid arguments. Okay? We were so nice we gave them valid arguments. So, if we wanted to therefore go and say, okay, I have a problem with this, but I agree with the conclusion. This is a valid argument, but is it a true or a cogent argument? Is this cogent? Are all books having numerological miracles the Word of God?
No.
Why not? How would we go about...
You have to define Word of God.
Exactly. Exactly. I got to define my terms. What does it mean by the Word of God? What does it mean by miracles, Bart asked. Number 2, are all King James Bibles books having numerological miracles? Well, yeah. What does that mean? What is a numerological miracle? What is that? How do we test that? So, what we did in the videos that Brian and I made is we went and looked at, Brian found a bunch of examples where these same sort of numerological miracles happen in the Quran. Well, if premise 1 is true, all books having numerological miracles are the Word of God, what does that imply for the Quran, if it has numerological miracles? So that's where you substitute out your terms. So substitute out King James Bible for Quran, and substitute it out in the conclusion. Now it says all books having numerological miracles are the Word of God. All Qurans are books having numerological miracles, therefore all Qurans are the Word of God. Now do I have a problem with the conclusion? That's where reducing it to its form helps you to look at that and say, okay, what if I swap out one of these terms with another term? Because as it turns out, Islamic apologists that defend Islam, they point to the same number of miracles in the Quran. Supposed miracles. So, why are they wrong for doing it, but our King James brothers are right for doing it? That's the question. If the Muslims are wrong for doing that, well then aren't we wrong for doing the same exact thing? Like, but by what logical reason is it okay for us but not okay for them? So, the Hindu Vedas, the Veda texts from the Hindus also have these numerological miracles, and the apologists for the Hindu use the same exact argument. So if we're going to defend, say, the King James Bible is the Word of God, is this a good argument for us? No. Logically, this is not a good argument for us, because if we swap out the terms, anyone can use it, so long as they can provide some sort of miracle in their book. It turns out you can take Moby Dick and you can run ELS coding on it and get the prediction of the assassination and deaths of a whole bunch of prime ministers by running ELS codes on it, right? Starting them in the right order and doing it all. What we found out is, surprise, surprise, languages have built-in patterns. Every language has a built-in pattern, mathematical patterns, linguistic patterns, all that sort of stuff. So it wasn't unique to the King James Bible, it's just part of the human language. All languages follow patterns. So if you run enough codes on them, you'll eventually find these sort of weird patterns. Which for me, this is my own personal private subjective opinion, but I think that's better proof for the Tower of Babel and a creative God who created languages. And because we have one unified God who created languages, you get patterns across the languages that all come together, showing there's one common ancestor between them all, which lends to the Tower of Babel. So it's not about what book is the Word of God, not the Word of God. It's about that we have a God who creates and does things. So when we look at this, we still agree with the conclusion, but is it a good argument for us to use? No, it's not a good argument. This is why we're pushing logic up really hard, is because we want to affirm some of these conclusions, like God exists. God is real. The Bible is true and trustworthy. The King James Bible is the Word of God. We want to be able to say those things. But if we do it this way, we look like idiots out on the world stage. Because any atheist out there can take a logic class. Any atheist could put our position into a syllogism, put it into a form, and assess it for validity. Any one of them can swap out terms like King James Bible for Quran. They can do it. So if we're not going to be honest enough to do it to ourselves, they're going to have a heyday with us. And on the world stage, are we going to be a good witness for Christ if we're arguing for Christ on the basis of really poor logical argumentation? That's what's at stake here. And the further we get down the line, you guys know, especially some of you saints who are older than I am, the state of the education system in America, is it getting better or worse? Are kids coming out of school just way smarter, way more equipped to handle, you know, personal relationships in the workforce? Are they just getting better and better and better? Or are they coming out maybe a little more technologically advanced, but in common sense, are they better off now than they were 50 years ago?
No.
Probably not. So if that's the state of the church as well, the church is continuing to follow the same pattern because we're made up of individuals who go through the education system here in America. And if we're all following, you know, lock, stock, and barrel, what's the state of the church in 50 years from now in America? Look at Europe. We just were at a Bible conference yesterday, Brian and I, and there was a gentleman there from England, and we were asking him about the spiritual condition of the British Isles and stuff like that, and he said it's just hard. They are so hard-hearted toward religion, the gospel, Christ. Europe for a long time has been one of the hardest mission fields. Back in the Reformation, it was the greatest place on earth when it came to the gospel. Now it's hard and callous. Well, why? Because, yes, the general populace is getting less and less intelligent, but the church, by leaps and bounds, is becoming less and less intelligent. We can't keep up. And this is why I think we lost this in the education system of America. We no longer teach logic, but churches should. We should teach our children to be able to understand reasoning and rationality and attain to this stuff, because eventually we're going to come up against the world. We're going to go out there in the world. We're going to see their argumentation. We're going to see the atheist argumentation. And if our kids aren't prepared to meet that, they're going to do a lot of my friends. Get out of the youth group, leave, become atheists. Saw a lot of them go that way. It's unfortunate, but that's the reality we live in. All right. That is out of time, so appreciate you all paying attention. Thanks for coming. Thanks for those online. Get going to these.